So good to see everyone and to be here celebrating God's Word and worshiping Him together. If you have a Bible, we will have the scriptures up on the overhead, but you're welcome to follow along. Use your cell phone if you like. Again, my name is Jonathan. I'm the assistant pastor here at Cornerstone. It's fun to get to say that too. Pastor Carter's going to be gone for a few weeks, and as I prayed about, you know, what would be a meaningful series for the next few weeks, I thought, you know what? Why not jump right into the deep end and spend a few weeks talking about some of the language and ideas that we see now all the time being talked about in the media, in the news, at our dinner parties, in our political debates. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to be doing a series just looking at some of these topics and ideas. And really, my goal is to say, well, what does the Bible say? And to be clear, I'm not going to be able to give a full-orbed, systematic theology on every one of these topics. That would be, well, we could do that, like Paul would do that all day long, and people would, you know, fall asleep and die. So I won't do that to you. But what I hope to do is to give you a really solid, at least sliver, of how the Bible, I think, will speak to some of these issues in a way that, with my goal being, in a way that allows you to have conversations with your spouse, with your children, with your neighbors, in a way that I hope points them to Christ, in a way that I hope points them to the true character of God. To be sure, there's so many variables out there and so much being said, you can't possibly deal with every situation. So, of course, I will no doubt leave off things that you really care about, and I will not say biblical passages that are very important, because with many of these topics, Scripture, there's so much scripture you could talk about, and you just simply can't do that in one sermon. So my goal is just to say, okay, well, for this one message, this one day, what is a meaningful approach that I hope will give you a foundation that when you're having those conversations, and for yourself, just as you're processing your own ideas, you can think through at least one area of testimony of scripture. So today we're looking at privilege. It's a word that has become very popular and very common in our culture today to talk about privilege, especially regarding white privilege. And so what I want to do today is look at this idea of privilege and how does Scripture respond to it. Now, there is a lot of writing and academics, and everyone's got their own idea and definition of what this is. So I didn't borrow anyone else's. I thought, well, I'm just going to write, as far as this sermon is concerned, here's how I would describe a very layman's understanding of what is meant by the idea of privilege. What's meant by it is that positive material outcomes are not the product of individual achievement as much as they are the product of systemic social advantage. So when you hear the word privilege, a lot of times, whether no matter what qualifier you're hearing added to it, in general, I would say that what's being suggested is that individual achievement is not as much the product of one's individual work as it is the product of systemic social advantage. So to put it very crassly, you have what you have because of privilege, because you are unfairly advantaged in a system. And that's why you have this job, this salary, this life, whatever it might be. So in the U.S., typically right now we're hearing this word associated with the idea that basically if you're a straight, white, Christian male, that's you. So everything you have as a straight, white, Christian male is because you are born into a system that privileges you. And if you are not those qualifiers, to any certain degree, you will only achieve success to the degree that you're willing to play by the rules of that system. So even if you are African American, if you want to be successful in that system, you must play by those rules that are essentially set out for you by straight white Christian males, and so on and so forth. If you're a woman, for example, you got to play by those sets of rules if you want to get ahead. That is the idea of privilege. In general, it's not a technical definition. You can go out there and read lots of books on this stuff. And so I'm trying to avoid a lot of the technical, you know, jargon. But that, as far as I understand it, is the basic idea. So There are different kinds of people that I think subscribe to or advocate these ideas. Some, because for whatever reason in their life, they harbor a genuine loathing of some aspect of that particular group. Whites, males, Christians, straight. And somewhere in their life, they have a genuine loathing for some or all aspects of that, of those characteristics. However, I would suggest that many, especially the average person who cares about or talks about or thinks about privilege, does so more because they are genuinely disturbed by the injustice and the oppression that they do see in the world. So yes, I do admit that there are a few folks who have a genuine personal loathing for some aspect of that group, but a lot of folks who subscribe to that idea to some degree or another do so because they look at the world around them and they go, wow, this really isn't a very fair place. There is a lot of oppression. There's a lot of injustice. Most of us have probably experienced or felt or thought those things. And to some degree, they hear this idea of privilege and they go, yeah, okay, maybe that's the answer. Maybe that explains to a large degree what I see in the world. So what I want to suggest to you is when it comes to this idea of privilege, the Christian answer to this idea is actually, yes, you're absolutely right. That we live in a world where there is a system that privileges those, that essentially privileges a certain set of people. But I would say to them, it is so much worse than you think. In other words, if someone were to come to me and say, you know, the world is so full of privilege, and the only reason why wealthy people have what they have, or the only reason people who make anything is because of this unjust system, the Christian answer is not, oh, you're wrong. You're so wrong. The Christian answer is, oh, you're right, and you are so much righter than you even realize. So that's what I want us to explore today, is how does the Bible actually tell us that, yes, the world is actually very unjust, and that people do get ahead in an unjust world, in an unjust system. And then I want us to think through, okay, then what does the gospel say to that? But what I want to encourage you with is regardless of how you're hearing that idea come at you, whether it's in the workplace and you're being forced to sit through seminars on it, whether it's through political debates, whether it's through a neighbor or through a family Thanksgiving meal, regardless of the personal situation that you might hear those ideas coming at you, what I want you to hear from me is I would encourage you to affirm the root observation, okay? Affirm the root observation. You don't have to affirm everything else that you might be hearing, okay? You don't have to affirm things that are wrong or evil in themselves. You never affirm evil. But you can absolutely affirm the root observation that the world is systemically designed to privilege a certain set of people. Now, what I would suggest to you is that the response that we ought to give is that the world system, the system of the world, naturally favors exploitation, oppression, greed, and injustice. So those who are willing to go along with this system of oppression and exploitation and greed and injustice, they will experience benefits. And those who refuse will almost always be the victims or those who are controlled or oppressed. Choose your word. Throughout history, we see this is the undeniable case. You look around the globe and every human society is structured to benefit a few number of people who control everything. That's the human world throughout history. In Europe, in Christian Europe in the medieval ages, during feudalism, only a tiny number of people had access to what we would consider to be privilege. Most people were serfs or peasants with virtually no rights as we would define them today. You look at India, and you have a caste system that says you are wherever you are in society when you're born because in a previous life you did however X, Y, and Z. You really can't argue with that, can you? If you're the lowest group, well, that's because you were a dirty, rotten person in your last life. You see? That's how the caste system in India is structured, that has been there for hundreds and maybe thousands of years. The serf system in places like Russia, you were virtually a slave. There was a very clear demarcation between the aristocracy and those who were not part of it. Same thing as in China. Anywhere you look in the world, you see a very similar pattern. And that pattern is that there's a very small number of people at the top who control the production of goods and services. And everyone else is down beneath that. That is the world system. Throughout history, throughout time, throughout cultures. So when it comes to this idea of privilege, as a Christian, not only because of history, but as we'll see in a minute, because of Scripture, we ought to say, yeah, you're right. There is a system in place that inherently privileges a certain set of people. But you are only partially there, and I'm going to take you all the way to the end. And actually, my goal in that conversation, not that I get to have it all that often, and if I'm being led by the Spirit, would actually to leave them basically with no hope in the world. Because anytime you say to people, oh, it's not that bad. Oh, come on, it's not really that bad. What you're implying, or what we could be implying, is, well, there's some hope in the world. As a Christian, we ought to say, yeah, the world is not only as bad as you think it is, it's a whole lot worse. So, in our culture, I would suggest to you that despite what a person may think about race or whites, that the real privilege today in the world is the same as it has always been, and is tied to the control of production of goods and resources. So if you look at statistics, in the 35 years ending in 2015, this is from an article I read online, the share of total income has accrued faster to the 0.01% of Americans than even the 1%. In other words, you have that 1% of people in the U.S., right? The 1%. Well, even in that group, the 0.01% still own the vast majority. So the share of total income in the last 35 years has risen to 5% for the 0.01%. To put what I mean by that is that total income of all Americans, you take all the money that all 400 or 300 plus million Americans earn, the 0.01% earn 5% of that. That may not sound like a lot, but that's a lot of money. When you think about 0.01%, is taking 5%. And 22% of total income goes to that 1%. In the last 35 years, 22% of all wealth, all income, have gone to that 1%. And that has only increased over time. So what I'm saying is that no matter what trendy words or language or political talking points come on the stage throughout human history, since the fall, we have lived in a world system that is inherently unjust and that will privilege those who have control of the production of goods and resources. Whatever culture, whatever civilization you look at, that's just the way the fallen world works. So turn with me to Leviticus chapter 25. If you're having this conversation with someone, here's where I would suggest it would be a good starting point. Leviticus 25, by the way, how many of you think, oh, Leviticus, that's where I'm going to start? Probably not most of us. In verse 23, this is God's law that the people are to follow when they go into the land, okay? Leviticus has a lot of laws about cutting up cows and sacrifices. It's really interesting. But there's also very practical laws for what the people are to do in the land. Beginning of verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, that means for forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return it to his property. But if he does not have sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. Now, you and I might not catch this, but this is revolutionary stuff. Because in the ancient world, control of goods and services was directly tied to ownership of land. There weren't factories. There weren't corporations. There wasn't online information, Facebook stuff. Control of goods and services was directly tied to ownership of land. So naturally, when you look at human history, but prior to modern the industrial age, land ownership was the primary way you were part of that privileged class. You inherited land ownership from your ancestors for no other reason than that you were born into that family, and everyone else worked for you. So in medieval Europe, for example, if you were a peasant, you had to pay the nobles to use even the equipment on the farm. If you wanted to grind your wheat into flour, you had to pay the noble to do that. That's how systemic it is, right? Here we see God telling the Israelites, this is ancient 1500 BC time, telling them that the land is mine, and God sets up a system that makes it impossible for the accrual of land into a small number of hands. That's what all this right here is about, is that God is instituting a system where the land will be distributed in such a way that not a few people can control it. So what he says here is that basically if your brother, verse 25, if your brother becomes poor and has to sell part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, meaning his family member, is supposed to come and help him get it back. So yes, God is saying here, your lousy uncle who lost his land, you got to go buy his land back for him. I got one laugh out of that. The point is, if you sell part of your land and become poor, you as a good Israelite are obligated to go and redeem your family member's land back to them. You understand that? This is God's law. He's saying you have a moral obligation before me that if your family member loses their land, you go back and you get it back for them. And then you give proper restitution to whoever you sold it to for that time differential between when that happens. 1 year, 2 years, 6 years, so on. But if that person has no one who's able to do that for them, then in the year of Jubilee, that land will be released back to the original family. That is radical stuff. The year of Jubilee was the 50th year in the cycle of 7 years in Israel's history. Just as God instituted a 7-day weekly cycle where the 6 days Israel worked and the 7th day they rested, God also instituted a 7-year cycle where the Israelites were to work for 6 years and rest for the 7th. Can I get a hallelujah on that? Yeah. And of course, God calls them to radical faith. Because God says, if you do this, that year before, I will provide enough for you that you will not have to work. That's radical faith. I mean, I don't think we have that kind of faith. Well, I shouldn't say we don't. Some of us do. But that's faith saying, God's going to give me enough this year, and I'm going to, and the reason for that is not that I go build a bigger storehouse, Jesus' parable. It's not that I go build a bigger storehouse. It's that the next year I get to rest. Because what do we do? If we have a year of abundance, do we go, okay, the next year I'm going to rest and honor the Lord? No, the human heart says, great, I got more. Now next year I'm going to work even harder and get more. But God told them, if you trust me, on the 6th year I will give you enough crops and enough provision that on the 7th year you are to rest. And then in addition, God then gave them 7 cycles of 7 years, where on the 50th year was a Jubilee year. And a whole lot of really cool things were to happen that year that are outside of this passage. Slaves were to be freed. But one of the things that was to happen is that all land was to return to the original land owner. Now, we don't appreciate how radical that is in Israel's ancient context. No one did this. No one. This wasn't like Moses was like, oh, the Egyptians had this idea. It was really good. We're going to borrow that idea. Oh, the Assyrians had this idea. Hey, that's working really well for them. We're going to do that too. No, this is as foreign as it could possibly be to the lives of ancient people. The idea, first of all, that you don't permanently own the land, that God owns the land, and that you are to, every 50 years, give it back for free to the person who sold it to you, that is radical stuff. And what it tells us is it tells us a lot about the heart and the mind of God and how he looks at our world. First of all, it tells us that the world is oppressive and has always been so since the fall. You don't give laws that you don't need to give. Right? Why do we have speed laws? Because we speed. Why does God have a law for the Israelites to return land every 50 years? Because he knows he needs to give them that so that they don't gradually, you know, some of them get more and more and more, and everyone else ends up being peasants and serfs and slaves. That's why God gives this law, because he knows it needs to be given. Secondly, God does care about structural oppression. God does care about the way systems and institutions and structures serve to benefit a few to the detriment of everyone else. This is all about structure, land ownership. God doesn't say, if that guy who if that family who sold you the land is a nice guy, then give it back. He doesn't say, if that family is a believing family, then give it back. He doesn't make any qualification that says, you give it back to that owner, to that person, period. No matter what, it goes back to them. Because the point is that God himself recognizes that institutions and structures in our fallen world serve to propel oppression and injustice. Thirdly, that God himself calls his people to reject the systems of injustice that generally stem from the control of production of goods and resources. So God himself, right here, he's telling to reject the systems that allow a few people to control the production of goods and resources. In this case, land. Finally, it is only possible to live this way with the blessing of God. Hear me. It is God himself in his word here tells them, you can only do this because I'm going to bless you. God tells them, as I said, every sixth year, I'll give you enough that you can rest on the seventh year. And God tells them for the Jubilee year, I will give you enough for 3 years. God tells them the year before the Jubilee year, I will give you enough for 3 years. So they had to trust that God was going to bless them. That God was going to indeed fill his... Because if you don't work, you die. In the ancient world, there's no HEB that's going to bail you out. There's no food stamps. There's no welfare. If you don't work and till your ground and get crops, you die and your family dies. So they are literally putting their lives on the line if they do this. We believe God is going to give us enough to go through. And God even tells them, go out and forage for food. I can't get into all the details, but the point is, this system, the only way God himself says it's possible is because I'm going to bless you. Now some of you are going, man, I didn't know this was in Leviticus. I didn't know this was in the Bible. The reason why? Because Israel never did it. Israel never did it. We have zero records in the Bible itself that Israel ever did this. We all know what happens when they go in the Promised Land. This was laws for the Promised Land. We all read Joshua. We all read Judges. It gets messed up really fast. We don't have any account of Israel ever doing this. Not once do we have any record of even one Jubilee year. What we do have is records from the prophets accounting all of the injustices in Israel. Do you catch what's going on here? What we do have in the prophets is prophet after prophet bringing judgment on God's people for their failure to live out what God had told them to do in the promised land. And he cites, and they cite specifically, numbers of times, injustice, oppression, widows and orphans and the poor. None of those things would have ever been a problem if Israel had faithfully carried out God's law, God's commandments. So the reason why you and I, when we read Leviticus and we're underlining this, going, this is amazing, where is this in the rest of the Old Testament, is because they never did it. They never did it. Fast forward to Jesus in Luke chapter 12. So I want to start with the testimony of Scripture. Here we see God himself acknowledging, as I said, the world is oppressive and unjust, that God cares about structural oppression. God calls his people to live in a way that rejects that, and God tells them that it's only through his blessing that they'll be able to do so. But they never did it. Fast forward to Jesus. Luke chapter 4. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that last verse, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," is a direct reference to the Jubilee year. That is the year of the Lord's favor. Now, you and I don't recognize this, but there's some you could say, in some ways, you could say this is fighting language. Remember I told you how Israel kind of failed to do all these things when they went in the promised land? They failed to carry out the Jubilee year. And therefore, they failed to care for the poor. They failed to care for the oppressed, so on and so forth. And if you read the Gospel of Luke, over and over, you see Jesus doing and fulfilling these very words. So we want to be careful. There are two coordinate ways of understanding Jesus' words here, and they go hand in hand. To take either one out is to rob Jesus of his full meaning. On the one hand, all of us are poor. On the one hand, all of us are blind. On the one hand, all of us are oppressed because we are all enslaved to sin, oppressed by demonic activity and the evils in the world and Satan and all the various aspects of the ways that sin bring oppression and blindness and spiritual poverty. So there's absolutely a meaning here that all of us say, yes, this is true, and this is good news for every single person. You know, I think of the verse in Isaiah, I can't quote it directly, but it's when Isaiah says, you know, God is speaking to come and buy all you who thirst and all you who hunger. I wish I could quote it to you directly. It's a beautiful, where God is basically saying, anyone who wants to may come to me, free of charge. You come to me. Jesus here echoing Isaiah, similar kind of thing. All those may come to him. But we also don't want to neglect the fact that Jesus really, really meant poor people. He really meant oppressed people. He really meant those who were captive in a sociological sense. When you read the Gospel of Luke, a lot of so-called outcasts are drawn to Jesus. And a lot of folks who would be considered the establishment oppose him. And I would argue that throughout history, in general, as Jesus himself said about the rich going through the eye of a needle, the general trajectory of those who are rich and powerful is to reject Jesus because quite frankly, they don't like the way he upsets their claims on power and wealth. When your entire system is built on oppression and injustice, and then there's a message of anyone who thirsts and hungers may come to me and have salvation, and then all the other messages like the Jubilee year and all the ideas that are contained in Scripture, it is not surprising that those who like that system are not big fans of Jesus. Humanly speaking, with God all things are possible. So we don't want to miss the clear words of Jesus here by over-spiritualizing them. Israel had failed to live up to the Jubilee calling and all that it represented. But Jesus is saying, now God's kingdom has come, and one of the things that will result is within God's kingdom is the upending of human exploitation. You see, God's law is a product of God's character and God's will. So Jesus, when he's announcing this, he's saying, in essence, my kingdom has come, and the heart of God that was behind the Jubilee year is now with me in the kingdom of God, and it is going to advance. And so within the kingdom of God, the human systems that bring about exploitation and injustice are going to be upended. And we should say amen to that. Because if we don't say amen to that, we really don't understand how desperate most people's lives are in the world who are being exploited and being oppressed. When Jesus claims these words here, it is hope for every oppressed person on the planet. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is for you. My kingdom is about setting you free. So, where do we go from there? If we are going to be, as believers, living in line with God's kingdom, then our own lives and our own communities are going to reflect Jesus' life and ministry and the character of God. And that means within the house of God, tangibly, we ought to reflect the kingdom character that is a rejection of exploitation of people. That's what it means. That the church is the visible manifestation of the work of the kingdom. So when people walk into this church, they ought to see a very different character of the way human beings are treated. They ought to see in very practical ways, in the way we organize ourselves as a Christian society. I'm not talking about American. No, don't hear. I'm talking about America. I'm talking about as the church, they ought to see this is different. This is not like anything out there. The way we treat one another, the way we welcome one another, the way we serve one another, the way we reject the systems that naturally look at other people as instruments that I can exploit for my own advantage. Finally, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. And there are lots of scriptures I could go to. How did Christians in Jesus' own day apply what Jesus himself had taught? Well, this is Paul speaking to the church in Corinth. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's a lot of things I could talk about with this passage, but what I want you to see is this is Paul, after Jesus has died and risen and the church is starting, speaking to the sociological dynamics of the church. This is huge. In the early church, you had people who were, let's just say, not of noble birth, to use Paul's very nice way of saying it. Not powerful. They were there in these churches along with some people who were. He says, not many were. So some of them were. The melting pot that is, if you go read the book of Acts, the melting pot that is happening in the early church is absolutely humanly impossible. Hear me. The melting pot that was going on in the church during Paul's lifetime, just the outset, was humanly speaking impossible. To put it another way, I'm sure some scholars who are a lot smarter than me will contradict me in certain areas, but by and large, there was no place in Roman society where people would intersect the way they did in the Christian church. You see, in the Roman society, almost everyone, at least half, if not more, were slaves. Let's just start right there. In Roman society, at least half of people were some kind of a slave. Very few people had what we would consider to be privilege. They were from Roman society was a mix. Rome had spread all over, and so it was a mix of nations, religions, and peoples, and all kinds of stuff. And here in the early church, you read the book of Acts, you see this beautiful intersection of all kinds of people united by one thing, by Jesus. But you see them tangibly living out in practical ways what Jesus taught. In ways that, hear me, that truly upended Rome's economic system over time. Now, our goal as Christians is not to upend the system of the world. There's no upending it. Jesus is going to upend it when he comes back. Our goal is not to say, oh, well, we're going to go out there, we're going to change the world and make it more like Jesus. They hate Jesus. I don't mean any particular person, but the world hates Jesus. So our goal as Christians, I would suggest to you, is not to go out there and do necessarily as political revolutions to enact any kind of political government. Rather, our goal is as the church to embody the character of the kingdom of God. And as we do that, which, by the way, is a big enough task. Those who want to go out there and change the world say, well, let's start with the church first. But as we embody the kingdom of God in our church, we do two things. And I know I need to wrap it up. I'm going to wrap it up. We do two things. We bring judgment on the exploitation of the privilege against everyone else. Okay? When Christians live and embody the kingdom of God, we are an active sign of judgment on the exploitation and the oppression and the injustice that is in our world. Okay? Which, by the way, is why countries like China and a lot of other tyrannical countries, and even our own, I mean, anywhere in the world, which is one of the reasons why the church gets persecuted. Because what we do on Sunday morning is a threat. We are a threat. When we get together as a body in Christ, united together with skin color, demographics, income, no matter what, we are a threat. Because we are tangibly judging the systems of the world that want to exploit and divide and conquer. So one thing that we do when we are seeking to live and align ourselves with the kingdom of God is we bring judgment on the world. We are a sign of judgment. Secondly, and beautifully, we are an offer of salvation. The church doors are, the kingdom of God is open to all who want to come in. And if we lose the radicalness of that reality, we shouldn't. I know as Americans it's easy to forget that, but quite frankly, we forget it to our detriment. Because we see in our own American history where we fail to open the doors to Native Americans, we fail to open the doors to African Americans. We recognize that this calling is not as easy as it sounds. The calling to open our doors of the church to anyone and everyone who wants to know Jesus is not as easy as it sounds. It will make you, as a church body, live in a radically different way from everybody else. But that's exactly what those whom God is calling are looking for. So when we embody the kingdom character of God that rejects systems of privilege and that welcomes anyone in because they are a professor of faith in Jesus and made in God's image, we do so to the glory of God in such a way that we'll judge the systems of the world and their corruption, and that will bring be a window and door of salvation to those seeking Jesus. So, that was a lot. You hung with me. If you have any questions, you can come and ask me about it. But I'm going to close on this last thing. China, this week, celebrated its 100-year anniversary, the Communist Party of China, its 100-year anniversary of ruling China. The irony is, the Communist Party is ostensibly a party that's all about what I just talked about. Ostensibly, communists are all about the equal distribution of goods and services. It's ostensibly all about equality and so on and so forth. And yet, over the last 100 years, China has done terrible human rights, cruel, 50-some million people probably killed through Mao and other policies. But even beyond that, today, Chinese people are incredibly controlled by just a few people at the top. They control everything. And everyone else, even their bodies, belong to those few people. I say that because human beings, and this is what I want to leave, we recognize the problem. We shouldn't reprimand Marx for recognizing a problem. He lived at a time that for us would be horrific. The exploitation that Marx saw of people and children. But they don't have the answer. So when you are talking with your neighbors or your coworkers or you're sitting through a seminar in your workplace, validate the question. Expose the fact that the world has no answer. And then point people to Jesus. And by all means, we as a church should seek to do that as we gather together. Let me pray for us. Dear God, we thank you for the fact that your word both convicts us and saves us. All of us who came into your kingdom did so through the conviction that we are sinners and that we have played our own part in the evil systems of the world. That the evil is not just out there, it's in my own heart. And that there are plenty of times when given the opportunity, I would happily tyrannize over someone else. You convict us of our sin and of our evil. And yet you call us by your grace into fellowship with you. And then you give us new life. And God, I pray for us here at Cornerstone that we would embody a radically different, unheard of approach to human dignity, to human value, to human worth, that everyone who knows of us and who is a part of our community would say they are a people that is not like anything else in the world. And that God, as you do send us out into our workplaces, that as you give us opportunity, God, I pray you would give us words and confidence and grace to speak to the truth. Because people are searching and some are longing to know what to do with all the evil in the world. And we have the answer, and that's Jesus. So I pray you'd give us the confidence and the boldness to seize those opportunities. In Jesus' name, amen.